Jeremiah chapter 32.
Yesterday, I know several of the teenagers, we took several of the teenagers up to Yorktown to a youth rally and heard a couple of great messages. And I'd encourage you, parents, grandparents, ask your teens what they got out of the message. A lot of them responded in different ways and said that the messages spoke to them in a very powerful way. And so I'd encourage you to communicate there with them a little bit and find out what God spoke to their hearts about. It was Dr. Comfort and Dr. Beal. Dr. Beal preached about faith in the book of Hebrews, and Dr. Comfort talked about true love, and talked a little bit about purity, talked some about salvation. So they're two very powerful messages yesterday, and I appreciate all the teens that came with us and had a good time with us there. If you're at Jeremiah chapter 32, we'll read two verses and get right into it. Verse 26 and 27. The Bible says, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Tonight I want to talk to you on this subject, a question that has an obvious answer. A question that has an obvious answer. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer tonight and ask the Lord to bless the service. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that it has in every area of our lives. Just please meet with us here tonight. Just hide me behind the cross. Help everything that I say to come from you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In verse 16 of Jeremiah 32, we have Jeremiah beginning a prayer to God. Some things have happened in his life. And verse 16 and 17, we find the Bible says, "Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Barak the son of Neri, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Right here, Jeremiah makes a declaration unto God. He understands that God is the creator. He understands that God is omniscient. He understands that God is omnipresent. He understands that God is a God full of love and justice. He shows love to many, but he also punishes sin. All right, since nothing escapes his notice, he can justly reward everyone according to his conduct. God answers Jeremiah in verse 27. He says, look here, it says, "Behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh." Now, stop right there. Why do you think God would have that title right there, the God of all flesh? He's making a statement about himself. I think he's reminding Jeremiah that he is the creator of all. That there is absolutely nothing too hard for him. And then he goes on, "Is there anything too hard for me?" He's reminding Jeremiah, look, there's nothing in your life that can come across your life that is too hard for God. I want to take this thought and use it as a springboard to answer four or five questions that we have in our lives as we live our lives. You know, I think we all know that God is all-powerful, but I think that some instances we don't let God prove it to us in our lives. Since our human brain is finite, we have limitations, and I think sometimes we take those limitations and we put them on God and what he can do. Not that he has limitations, but since we do, we can't understand fully what God, the power that God has, and understand that he has all power. So the first thing I want to look at, number one, there is no problem too hard for God to solve. There's no problem too hard for God to solve. We live in a world where we're just full of problems. Problems come into our lives all the time. Some of them big problems, some of them small problems. When you think of illustrations in the Bible, I think a lot of these guys in the Bible had big problems, major problems. You think of the disciples that went through severe hardships for the cause of Christ. But when you think of somebody that had a lot of problems all really quickly, I can't help but think of the book of Job. Let's go to Job chapter 1 and look a little bit into his life. We'll be turning throughout this message to some various portions of the Bible, but I think it'll be a help to us. And when you think and when you start reading the book of Job, I do this all the time. I suddenly come to, as I'm reading it and I start reading it, I put the ending before it actually ends. But if you look at Job and you start reading it as if you've never read it before, some things kind of pop out. In verse number 1 of Job chapter 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Verse 3, "His substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East." We understand not too far into the chapter that this guy had great wealth, had great possession. All right, he was a guy that if you needed a job, you could probably go talk to him, give him a resume, and get a job. All right, he had no problem with finances. God had blessed him in his life. But right now, all of a sudden, so far in the story, we understand that Job is a wealthy person. All right, verse 5, and it was in verse 4, it says, "And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of all them. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." So now we learn something else about Job. All right, he was a God-fearing man. All right, he feared God. He wanted to place a priority in his life and in his family that he put God first. He so feared God that he wanted to make sacrifices to the Lord in case some of his children had a wrong attitude or sinned against God. In verse 20, we go all the way from verse 1 to verse 20. I'm sorry, go to 13. I jumped the gun. "And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house." Verse 14, "And there came a messenger unto Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them.'" So everything was going lovely. All right. "And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee.' While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in thy eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they were dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee.'" Can you imagine waking up a normal day? You're one of the wealthiest men in the East. You've got plenty of cattle, livestock, land, wealth. And by the end of the day, you are broke and you've got to bury your children. Can you imagine his day? You think of problems coming to your life, and then you read something like this. And Job had some major problems. I don't know how long it took, if it took an hour to get all this news, if it took 10 hours, but by the end of the day, Job was facing some major problems, some major heartaches in his life. In verse 20, it says, we find out something else about Job. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord also hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." How could Job do that? He lost everything. But if you read the story too fast, there's one thing Job didn't lose, and that was his fear of God. Amen. See, Job could lose the possessions that God gave him. At the beginning of the chapter, we find that Job had substance. And right at the beginning of the chapter, it didn't tell you where the substance came from. Later on in the chapters, it will. It says that God gave him everything. Can you imagine the problems that he faced? And then later he has problems with his wife, wanting him to curse God and die. Can you imagine, you know, you can have a hard day at work and some things got said to you and you know, you tried to keep your cool and everything. And, and you could go home, but you could go home to your wife. You could go home to your mate and kind of vent, unwind, unrelease your stresses of the day on them. But can you imagine, you go home, you do that, and then your mate doesn't take it, tells you to just curse God, die, just forget about it, you know, or might just say, you're being too sensitive, you know, you're overanalyzing it, you're overreacting, things like that. All of a sudden, you don't have anybody to turn to. I mean, you thought you could come home and release your stresses of the day to your mate, but Job, he couldn't do that. Where could Job find his strength? In Job chapter 16, we find that Job has some friends. All right? Friends are good. But Job's friends, look at what Job calls them. Then Job answered and said, after there had been some discussion among them, maybe some reasons why Job was having all these problems. In verse 2, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. And Job said, y'all a bunch of miserable company. All right? I can't take it. Y'all just... don't understand. You're miserable. Then he keeps going. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldened thee and that thou answerest? I also could speak as ye do. Job said, look, I could dish out what you're dishing to me, but I'm not going to do that. If your soul were in my soul's stead, all right, if you were in my shoes, is what he's saying, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you, wag your head at you. All right, he could come up with accusations too if he was in their shoes. But look what he said. But I would strengthen you. Job said, I could do that. But a true friend, I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. All right, he would comfort you, is what he was saying. In verse 19, also now behold, my witness is in heaven, my record is high, my friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Job realized where true comfort came from. In Job chapter 42, go over to Job 42. You say, how could Job go through all these problems and still keep his faith? Now, I understand that he questioned God, asked him why, but then God gave him, for several chapters, gave him some explanations that we don't really have time to get into, but God's asking him questions like, did you form this world? Right? Could you do anything about just throwing the stars into space? And Job 42:1 says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. See, through his problems, Job learned one thing. Even though he asked God why, God said, I can take care of you. I can do anything. With God, anything is possible. And that's what Job learned. You say, well, what happened to his friends? Verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job had. He's saying, you haven't spoken, God's telling his friends, you haven't spoken as I would have you speak. Verse 8, therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. Job's friends did get dealt with. Sometimes you think that people just seem to get away with everything. And life's not fair and life's hard. But God dealt with Job's friends. God will take care of you. God is all-powerful. You don't see Job trying to, even though he gave him some grief about being some miserable company, Job understood that he couldn't take care of his friends, right? He left that up to God, right? In verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Why? Because Job honored God even in the bad times. Job kept his faith. In 1 Peter 5, 7, the Bible says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Why would God say, cast your care upon him? You know what that word casting means? To throw upon, to place upon. Why would God say, just place it, just throw it upon him? Because God knows we can't handle it, and God, there's nobody else that cares for us more than what God cares for us. All right, in Psalms 55:22, the Bible says, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." The word cast here means to hurl, to fling with force, cast off, cast down. God wants us to cast our burdens off of us and place them on him. What other friend would do that? You think it's you try and cast some burdens off on some friends, they're like, I don't want to hear it. God welcomes you to. Why? Because God knows that the things of this world can get us down. He knows that we're frail, we're weak, we're feeble. We can't take care of us. Go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. Verse 29 and verse 30. The Bible says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I thought this was interesting. I looked all this up this past week. When God asks, there's three things in here. God asks you to do one, and he'll take care of two things. God says, "Take my yoke upon you." Now, you're going to have a yoke whether you want one or not. All right? If you're living and breathing, you've got a burden. That's what a yoke is. You've got cares of the world. Jesus comes and says, "Take my yoke upon you." All right? And he says, you do that, he says, and learn of me. You know what learn means? It means to be increased by knowledge. Can you imagine being learned by God? He says, "I'll teach you. You take my yoke, you learn of me." And then what happens? After you learn of God, he teaches us through his word, teaches us through example. He says, you will find rest. You know what that word rest means? In the Greek, it literally means intermission. So this is cool. So what happens is, you take God's yoke upon you, and you learn of him. And through that learning, you get intermission. You get a break. You get rest. All right? See how good God is? See what a friend we have in God? Number one, there's no problem too hard for God to solve. Number two, there's no possibility too hard for God. Go to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Verse 24. When you read, you want to look at some of the wording in the Bible. It's really neat to see. Verse 24, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man..." Now, who are we talking about? All right, in chapter 17, we're talking about the Philistines coming up against God's people, and they've got this guy named Goliath. All right, he's big, he's strong, he's 10 feet tall, he looks like he's been wrapped in a tank. All right, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid." So they saw this guy, he was such a ferocious looking sight that all they could do was be sore afraid, which I don't know exactly what that means is, but they were shaking in their boots, all right? And they fled. Verse 25, "And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that has come up?" What are they saying? Have you seen this impossible task that has come up? Now, for me and for anybody in this room, a 10-foot beast walks in here and he's got the modern-day weaponry on him, I think I'd be fleeing too, all right? You say, "Wow, this is an impossible task." And then he turns to you and he starts defying the armies of God and he says, "Bring me out a man." He starts challenging God's people. He starts challenging the nation of Israel. He says, "Bring me out a man that I may fight with," all right? And you see this and you see the whole army of Israel and not one man will take the challenge. But then you've got David. A little runt that is used to taking care of sheep. Right? He's not ready. He's never been to boot camp. All right? He's not familiar with war. But look who God chooses. All right? In verse 45, it says, "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. All right? But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." He says, you might come to me with the weapons, but I've got God on my side and you've defied him and now you're in trouble. I mean, that's pretty strong language coming from a little teenager. You'd be looking at the teenager like, right, sure, right? And verse 46, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. Now he's telling him this before he kills him, all right? And I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, unto the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God. I'm going to do all this in God's glory. So the whole earth, so the whole camp of the Philistines can know that there's a God. He's on our side. I serve him, and he's going to give me the victory. Verse 47, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. God doesn't need the weapons of modern age to fight his battles, all right? For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. He'll hand you over. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. I never got that. Why? I mean, David, he's just declared what he's going to do. Now, he's running towards the Philistine. Now, if it was me, I wouldn't be doing that. I wouldn't be running, all right? I'd be taking my time, all right? I'd be getting just the right rocks, all right? Making sure maybe they got a point on them or something. I'd be taking my time. But David, we see the faith of David. He understood that there was a God in his life. There was a God that he served that could do anything. David understood, it's not me. It wasn't him. It was God. And David knew that God would deliver him. Go to verse 54. So the battle's been won. He's killed the Philistine. Look what he does. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David to go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. They didn't know who it was. And the king said, inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Go to chapter 18, the first two verses. I thought this was really interesting. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul. All right, the Bible doesn't say what exactly that conversation was. But in your imagination, can you imagine what the conversation was? I mean, obviously, Saul's got some questions for David. Like, you got some major guts, kid. through that conversation, I believe David told Saul this. My God can do anything. I serve a God that is not limited. I serve a God that all things are powerful. Look at verse 2. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go no more home to his father's house. Why would Saul do that? I mean, it doesn't make sense. David has just rid the army of, up to this time, their greatest opposition, their greatest foe, slew Goliath. I mean, if it was me and I was a general, I'd be like, go take some R&R, go home, have a, you know, here's some extra money. You did a good job. Here's a little reward. Saul didn't do that. He said, you're not going home. You're staying here. Why would Saul do that? Now, this is just me. I didn't hear it from anywhere else. All right, this is just what I think. I believe he kept David because he was a constant reminder that with God, nothing is impossible. Can you imagine Saul getting up in the morning, goes to the bathroom, shaves, takes a shower, gets dressed. He goes out in the courtroom, might have some problems on his mind, but then he sees David. He didn't let him go. He sees David and he's like, you know what? God, with God, all things are possible. With God, there's nothing too hard. Maybe after he's had his supper, he's got some things on his mind. He sees David strolling through the courtyard again and he's reminded, with God, nothing is impossible. With God, God can do all things. You remember Saul, later on, he becomes a troubled person, a troubled king. And music is his form of relaxation. Who does he call? He calls David. All right? And in his troubled soul, his soul is vexed, the Bible says, in certain areas. He can look at David playing his music, and I'm sure the music was relaxing, but he could think back and say, you know what? With God, all things are possible. Why could he do that? Because you look at David, and physically, he couldn't kill him. Physically, he couldn't. One-on-one, there would be no match between David and Goliath. But it wasn't physically that killed Goliath. It was God. God is a God of the impossible. You think of Mark chapter 9, verse 17. A man brought his son to Jesus for healing. His son had an evil spirit since childhood. And the father says this, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said this, "All things are possible to him that believeth." The father looks back at Jesus and he says, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. What this dad is saying to Jesus is, "Lord, I believe, but what is in my heart and life that has a little bit of doubt, a little bit of fear, a little bit of unbelief, help that area." You know what Jesus did? The Bible says he took up the son and the spirit was gone. Amen. That's what kind of a possible God we have. We have problems in our lives. We have impossibilities, we think. In our own hearts and lives, things are impossible. Things do get hard. And I'm not trying to put a limitation on some of the problems and struggles that some of you go through. But with God, all things are possible. If we will but just realize that and say, you know what, I can't in my heart and life understand it. I'm sure Job, many a night, you know, with those covered with boils, he didn't understand it, but he knew this. God was in control. That's what Job learned. And that's what David was teaching Saul. God is in control. It's not him. It's God. 2 or 3 weeks ago, we were in Walmart. And we, Bethany, I think it was 3 or 4 weeks ago, Bethany had just learned to use the potty. Big deal, right? In my house, you learn to use the potty, you get a reward. And in my house, you learn to use the potty, and you get a reward from grandparents. It's a great thing. I should tell grandparents I learned to use the potty. I get some treats, all right? But so my parents, Bethany's grandparents, sent some money to get her something for, I think she wanted a potty, a Barbie doll that could go potty, had a little potty seat and all, ridiculous. And so we went and we got that. Well, while we were there, we had to get some other things, all right? I got a sling for a gun. I got some other things, and I almost didn't get that. I'm glad I did. But we got everything in our cart, and we went. You know, you want to know where to check out? I'll tell you where to check out. All right, it's in the garden department. We go to the garden department. All right, and we're standing in line. The one checker. We're standing in line, and I'm not really paying attention to how much the bill was racking up. But I had some money. I had some cash in my pocket, and it was actually not for this trip. It was for something else. But the cash register, the person rings us through. It was $127, all right? I thought, wow, that's kind of hurt, all right? But it's okay. And the person in front of me, I wasn't really paying attention to what they were doing. That person in front of me paid for the whole thing. And I didn't even know them. I looked at them, and I was kind of confused because I didn't know what was going on. And I pulled out the cash, and I was going to hand it. She said, she looked at me, and she said, "God bless you," and she paid, and she said, "I got it." She paid for the whole thing. The cash register, I think they thought it was a grandmother or something, because she said, "Do you know them?" I said, "No, I don't know them." She was just dumbfounded. There was a long line of people behind us. They were all dumbfounded. I was dumbfounded. The only thing I could say was, "Thank you." I couldn't get anything else out. $127, and a stranger pays for it. Now you tell me what's not impossible with God.
Okay.
All right? Nothing is impossible with God. God is a God of impossibilities. All right? Don't tell my parents that story because I kept the cash. All right? So. That was a $25 potty seat and I got the money. All right? Think of Joshua and Jericho. You think of impossibility strategy. When the nation of Israel is going to cross the river, the first city they come against is Jericho. This is not just your average city, all right? This is a city that is well fortified, walls super thick, and their instructions are to walk around it and don't do anything else, but do this for 7 days and God will give you the victory. That doesn't make much sense. All right? Why would God do that? God was teaching them their first battle. God was teaching them, I'm in control. You think that you're big and bad. You think you have a big army. You think you have a nice strategy. But who brings the victory? God. It wasn't about them. It never was about them. In your life, in your heart, in your family, when you have a victory over something, did you do that by yourself? Did I do this by myself? No. It was God. Possibility. There's no possibility too hard for God. Very quickly, there's three more things. There's no place too hard for God. What am I talking about, place? You think of a hard place to serve. You might think Elizabeth City's hard, all right? In the Bible Belt, you might think your job is hard, all right? Sometimes your job is a hard place to be a good witness. Because, frankly, even though we're in the Bible Belt, not everyone loves God. Not everyone serves God. We go out of these walls, and we're strange, all right? But God said you are. You're pilgrims passing through. We're not supposed to be coming adapt to this world. We're strangers. We're passing through. You think of the city of Nineveh. That the Bible says that great and wicked city. Who does God call up? He calls up Jonah. Jonah knows about Nineveh. All right? He wants no part of serving God there. Now, can you imagine, all right, God giving you a message to go to a great, terrible, wicked city and give the message? And the message really wasn't that terrible, all right? They had a certain amount of days God's going to destroy them. But it says in Jonah that they believed God. Can you imagine Jonah? All right, they just had a great revival. And can you imagine Jonah? All right, now Jonah's got his problems. But now he's frustrated. All right, he's like, man, I didn't want to come here. I got swallowed by a fish. All right, I got spit up. That was very disgusting. And I finally get the message there, and they believe God. Look, it's not about us. It's all about God. It doesn't matter who gets the credit. It does. God gets the credit. It doesn't matter about if you get the credit or if I get the credit. All right. You think of a bathroom, something needs cleaned, and somebody cleans it. It's like, oh, I don't have to do it, you know. God gets the credit. God should get the credit for everything good. There's no place too hard for you. You might think we're rushing through this real quick, but you might think, you know what, in my job, my life, I work with a bunch of people that are just savages. They don't care about God. They cuss, they smoke, they drink, they talk about partying all the time. And frankly, it gets quite disheartening. It gets pretty, you get tired of it. By the end of the week, you're like, oh, I'm so glad it's the weekend. Unless you got to work the weekend, I feel for you. But you're around those type of people. You're around that environment, and you just get low. Remember this, God put you there for a reason. All right? You let your light shine for Him, and He will take care of you. All right? If you were tried as a Christian in a court, would there be enough evidence to convict you of it? How you live your life, you might not know this, but people do watch you. And it is very important that you have the right testimony. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Be content with where you're at. I heard it in college this way, bloom where you're planted. All right? So what they were telling us to do is if you're only at a church for a certain amount of time, bloom there. Don't be looking and don't be jumping the gun to go to the next place, a better place, if you think there's a better place, all right? Bloom where God's planted you. The same applies to you in work, in the job force, the secular field. Bloom where you're planted. It's not easy. It's not fun. But that's where God's placed you. Number four, there's no person too hard for God to save. There's no person too hard for God to save. In 2 Kings chapter 5, you say, well, you're going to a weird passage for talking about salvation. There's a story in 2 Kings that is a beautiful story, and you can compare it to salvation. 2 Kings chapter 5, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Here you've got a guy that was a warrior. He was in charge of his life. He was in charge of what he was doing with his life. He had a plan. He had a goal. He had a vision for his life. He had wealth. He had a name, but he had a problem. He was a leper. And his problem, he couldn't fix. Just like us. We're sinners. We have a problem. And we on ourselves, we can't fix it. You like to fix things. You like to be a fixer. And it frustrates you when you can't fix something easily. We have no chance of fixing our place as a sinner on our own. All right? The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are a sinner. Naaman had a problem. He was a leper. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Naaman had a problem. You remember the story of Naaman? There's a little girl that said, I know of a prophet, and you get in touch with him, he'll tell you what to do. Naaman does. And he's just told this simple thing, go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be clean. If you know anything about the Jordan River, it's a very dirty river. It's not a place that you want to bathe yourself in. All right? And he hears this and he gets frustrated. He's like, oh, this is not going to work. All right? And he just leaves. He's done with it. And you've got a servant that says in verse 13, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? If you're here today and you're unsaved, it is not a hard thing to get saved. All right? If you listen to other religions, they make it far more complicated than what it really is. They'll tell you to either to do good, to keep sacraments, to keep your confessions with a priest on low. All right? It's not anything like that. According to the Bible, if you come to Jesus realizing you're a sinner, asking forgiveness of your sin, it's that easy. The Bible says, and he will save you. Amen. Can you imagine the servant that had to tell Naaman this? Basically, you're saying, look, you're kind of dumb. All right? It's not that hard. All right? Go to the Jordan River. He didn't even give you a specific location in the Jordan River. Right? Find a place where nobody else is at. Right? Dip 7 times real quick, and you're going to be healed. I wonder how long it took Naaman to figure that out. Like, wow, that is simple. That is easy. They go to the Jordan River, dip 7 times, he's healed. You ask Jesus to come to your heart, forgive you of your sin, you're on your way to heaven. It's as simple as that. There's no person too hard for God to save. Now, for God, it was a great sacrifice. He had to send his son, his only son, to the cross to die. I mean, it wasn't cheap. It wasn't free to God. But it's free to us. There's no person too hard for God to save. Really quickly, number 5. There's no person God can't use if they will surrender. You remember the story? We're going to stay in here. You remember who it was that talked to Naaman's wife about where he could go to get his help from? It was a little captive girl. In verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover of his leprosy. It was no big deal to her. It was like, too bad she's not with the prophet. And Naaman's wife is like, why? It's like, oh, well, he could tell him what to do to get over his leprosy. It was no big thing to her. A little maid, a little captive maid. What could God do with you and me? We have been blessed as a person, as a individual that is born in America. As a Christian here tonight, if you profess to be saved, we're blessed. We might not be the wealthiest person of the East like Job, but we're saved. We're on our way to heaven. And you know what God asks of us? In Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. All that God has done for us, the only thing He asks, and He says it's very reasonable, is that we live for Him. We present our bodies as a sacrifice for Him. Now, I'm not saying everybody's got to be a preacher and all that, but have you offered it? Have you offered your life up for whatever God has for your life? Have you taken the reins off your life and says, whatever you have for my life, show me and I'll do it. And the Bible calls it a sacrifice, but really when you think about what God's done for you, that's true sacrifice. This is just simple service. Simple stuff. 1 Corinthians 1, 27-28, this is who God uses. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Who did God use in 2 Kings? A weak, little, captive girl. What could He do with you or me? Throughout the Bible, God's servants were faced with impossible tasks, problems, places, and people. But there's one thing that they learned and one thing for us to learn. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Tonight, here's the question I want you to think about as we close up. In your life, is God a big enough God that you believe there is nothing too hard for Him? We're going to have our problems. We're going to have our struggles. But throughout life, do you really believe God is a big enough God in your life that He can handle it? Is there anything too hard for God, church? No. You read the Bible, you look at the stories, and these are actual stories that happen. Can you imagine being on the sideline and watching some of these things happen? Can you imagine David's brothers? We know what they thought. But can you imagine you being there and you thinking, wow, a little boy, look what God can use with a surrendered life. Look what God can do. There's not a problem too big. Think of Jericho. Think of Naaman. Think of Job. Think of that child in Matthew that had the unclean spirit. And what's too hard for God? Nothing. So why in our lives do we limit God? What's our problem? Is it, the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. How's our faith tonight? Is God a big enough God in your life and in my life that we understand that there's absolutely nothing too hard for Him? Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we stand to our feet, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this message, this time tonight that we can come